What a wonderful day to worship our God, to praise Him and be in His presence. So glad that you joined us here today. We've been on a journey and we're going to continue on a journey to the cross and celebrating the resurrection. Last week, Pastor Chris walked us through parts of John 18. And we're going to look at the resurrection over the next few weeks through the eyes of John. So have you ever wanted to be great? Have you worked hard? Have you tried to accomplish good things? Do you have a natural ability for things just to work for you? See, I have some friends. I have some people in my life. Anything they try, they crush it. They try a sport, they're great. They try to do art, it's beautiful. They write, it's eloquent. I had a cousin growing up who, anything with hand-eye coordination, he was great. Free throws, darts, pitching quarters, and I was the guy who could barely get it on the board most of the time, let alone hit the target. It's amazing to me how these people are gifted, and it's something I always wanted. And I bring that up because when I read the Bible as I was anew in Christ, I saw Paul. He was Saul, and God changed his name, and he was the top of his class. He was the best of the best. I mean, this guy knew everything. He was the student that every teacher wanted. He was on the path for success. He was upwardly mobile. He was on track to be the high priest, which is the highest spot in the Jewish religion. It was coveted, and he was on track for it. That's how I saw myself. That's what I wanted to be. Hey, maybe I'm intelligent. Maybe I'm good at studying. I could be upwardly mobile. I could head to the top. Also, Paul had such a dramatic turnaround and a heart change. Who wouldn't want that one? Then you have Peter. I mean, he was great. He dropped everything to follow Jesus on Jesus' call. But he was quick to speak. And he seemed to always say the wrong thing at the wrong time. He was quick to anger. Peter was presumptuous. He was prideful. In other words, I like to call him a knucklehead. Yet, as I grow older, I realize that was not the guy I wanted to be. But as I move forward, I realize that Peter and I are cut out of the same cloth. Peter grew and followed Jesus. He moved and went to where he needed to go. And God made him into the man he wanted him to be, and it was quite the process. The older I get, the more I understand and can relate to Peter. I seem to understand how he could be this way, where 1 minute he is talking and calling Jesus the Christ, like in Matthew 16:16. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's asking them, "Who do you say I am? Who do people say I am?" And some said, "Oh, you're John the Baptist." Some say, "You're Elijah." And Simon Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later, he's the guy cutting off someone's ear he didn't agree with after he couldn't stay awake to pray as the Savior asked. Peter's an interesting man, a very interesting man. So this week, we are going to be looking at John 18, 15 through 27 that we just heard the voice actors read. This section is referred to as Peter's three denials. And right here is my perfect opportunity. Right here is where I wanted to go into all my dad jokes. Because you know, denial is not just the longest river in Egypt. See? But I'm not going to do that today. It's not on the agenda. But I had to do one. And so when the dads are telling that to the kids earlier, you could all shake your head and laugh just like you did. So if you have your Bible or you have an app, you can follow along on the screen. We heard the voice actors read it, but I'm going to read this, John 18, 15 through 27. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He says, I'm not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also with them, standing by and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Questions those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is this the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you with him in the garden? Peter then denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed. When I read this section of the Bible, when I look at it, there's some questions. And one of the questions is, what was Peter doing in the courtyard? Why was he even there? To answer that, we got to look back earlier in John, in chapter 13. In John 3 through 7, Jesus answered him, And what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter thought too highly of himself. He thought too much of himself to have the Messiah wash his feet. Peter was too good. Remember, Peter is the one of his inside guys. He's one of the special three. He's one that goes everywhere with him. When Christ went up on the mountain to Transfiguration to see Moses and Elijah, Peter was one of the guys. He went everywhere with Jesus. He was in the spot that others wanted to be. Or at least that's my perception of Peter. Did I mention earlier that Peter also said the wrong things at the wrong time? It's showing his pride. It's showing what he sees in himself. Then we move on to the next section where Jesus tells Peter that he cannot go with him. So what does prideful Peter say? I will lay down my life for you. In John 36 through 38, it reads, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Then Jesus lets everyone know in that room that he's in control. At that moment, Jesus plants the seed for Peter's repentance. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a prideful situation. Pride does some very interesting things and different things to people. So sometimes you may fail or drop the ball. So you try to prove you're right. So you double down and you try to correct it. You try harder and harder and you try to prove that you're worthy. You try to prove that the boastful words you said were correct. You start to dig. In Matthew's gospel, in the 26th chapter, it tells us some more about the disciples as they were praying in the garden. Jesus asked them, said, sit here and pray. And Jesus went off a little way, and yet when Jesus returned, he found them sleeping. He asked them again, sit here and pray. And he goes and he pours out his heart. He pours out everything he has to the Father to understand that he has to take the cup. He has to follow God's plan. It wasn't that he was questioning it and saying, no, he was saying, strengthen me to do your will. And he comes back and he sees him sleeping. And he calls out Peter. So Peter, you and you men couldn't stay up for 1 hour and pray? Fail. Ouch. Then the rambunctious Peter, he gets up as the guards come and they're coming to pick up Jesus. And was this fisherman such a good swordsman that he could swipe the ear off of a man's head with a dagger? Or was he so bad that the guy misses the servant's head and catches just an ear? I'll let you guys discuss that one over lunch. So they take Peter away, or they take Jesus away, and Peter decides, I'm going to follow the parade to the courtyard. Peter the brave, Peter the leader, the man with the sword, can't even get into the event. He's going to where he's not supposed to go, and he doesn't even have a ticket to get in. He needs to have John, or at least that's what all the scholars believe is the other disciple referred to there. John has to go and get Peter in the gate. Then Peter asks the question, as soon as he walks in, he is asked the question about his relationship with Christ. And he panics, and he worries, and he doesn't know what to do, and maybe an old habit pops up and he denies him. Strike one. Now, church, what happens to yourself in this point? If you've ever been in the situation that Peter has been in, is it no big deal and you just roll? Or do your mind start to working of, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? Does your mind start going? Does the self-talk kick in? Is that self-talk positive? Like, hey, you can accomplish this, you're good. Or, oh man, what are you doing? You don't even know what to do. Pack pedal, pack pedal. Just asking a question. So Peter is asked, just inside the door that John gets him in, by the lowest level of Jewish society, about his relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, about Jesus Christ, his Savior. Earlier in the book, he tells him that you are the Christ. And when a servant girl asks him, do you know him? His response is, I don't have a relationship with him. I don't know him. The questioning of Jesus begins, it's happening, and then there's slaves and officers standing closer to where Jesus would be. They're standing by a fire warming themselves, and then you have Peter who walks over to the fire, needs to get away because it's cold. He's probably getting away from a situation that he just got embarrassed in. And then another asks him the question of his relationship with Jesus. It appears that Peter, at this point, he needs to double down on the lie. He doesn't know what to say. So they ask him, do you know this man? He says, I don't know him. Strike two. Have you ever been caught up in a lie and then lied to get out of the lie? And then you lied again to control the lie that you tried to use to get out of the lie? And that circle just keeps rolling. It's a bad place to be. When you look around, where do you step? Does that ever seem to work to get out of it? An interesting happens here. Jesus is being questioned for his life in the exact place that he is supposed to be at the exact time, speaking truth. And Peter is standing in a place he's not supposed to be and speaking lies. There seems to be a common denominator with that. Peter is standing in a place he's not supposed to be and speaking lies. Being in a place we're not supposed to be, trying to get out of it with a lie. Then we come to the third question, the third time he's asked about his relationship with Christ. It's by someone standing there. This is the guy that Peter had seen in the garden. He asked the question, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter denies his hand, and immediately, the word says, immediately the rooster crows. And it appears to be strike three. And I don't know at this point if John is protecting Peter, if he wants to make Peter look bad. I don't really know the situation. But in John's gospel in 37, John just moves on to the next part of the book, of the story. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke add something. Now, I don't know if John was trying to protect that men don't cry, or men don't show emotion, or men are better, or what. For whatever reason, he doesn't state it, but the other three say Peter left and wept bitterly. And that weeping shows something about Peter. It shows that he's broken. It shows that the relationship damage that he caused, and he knows not what to do. You see, the answer to the question why Peter went to the garden or to the courtyard, the reason he went there is he was attempting to restore himself. He was attempting to save himself. Or maybe find forgiveness for himself. How does that work out? Have you ever been drowning in water or been in water and throw yourself a lifeline to pull yourself to the other side? No matter how hard we try, we can't save ourselves. The second question that came out of this study today is, what can we learn from Peter in this situation? What can we take away? And man, I love low-hanging fruit. It's so good. Sometimes God just puts it there for you. He's like, here you go. So in Psalms 1, verse 1 through 3, it reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields fruits in its season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." You see, Peter walked, and he sat and he stood where he shouldn't have been, with people he shouldn't have been walking, sitting, or standing with. He didn't flee. He didn't run. Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." All right, well, there's everyone going. Let's go with them. He walks right into it. Jesus gave him the command to leave. In John 18:8, he told them, Let the others go. And that was Jesus' way of letting them out. Don't fall into it, because you cannot bear the cross that I'm going to bear. But not Peter. Another thing we can learn from Peter is that we can't save ourselves. Peter went there to redeem the choices and the words and the decisions that he made. He tried to redeem his pride. We cannot, regardless of all our efforts, save ourselves. I had a clarification about that observation this week. It was striking. It hit me clearly through the study of how our relationship to the cross affects our walk in life. Peter's distance from the cross affected his response to the outside factors of the world around him. Let me explain this a little bit. I know a person who we've been friends with for years and years. We knew him when we first came to Christ, and they will read the Bible. They'll interact with Christian people. They'll go to church. They'll listen to worship music, and their life seems to go great. Or at least their ability to manage and deal with the outcomes of life are done well. As time passes, they start to pull back from reading the Word. They will pull back from worship and Christian music. They stop hanging out with their friends, and it just seems to fade. They become inward focused about all the things they have to do, all the work they have to get done on their property, all the things they have to accomplish. Then the waves of life seem to hit and hit harder, and the ability to cope with these hits seems to vanish from their life. They look up and they seem to be miles away from the cross. They'll reach out to me or my wife and they'll ask, "What happened? Why did this happen? What's going on?" And the question I get to ask is, where has your focus been? On yourself or on the cross? There is an interesting process that happens in this story of Peter, his denials. It seems to be the inverse part of the story that happens to us. So it's a proximity thing, and proximity matters. Have you ever tried to use a card on one of the tap machines to buy something at the store? Have you noticed that the reading section of that is never in the same place? There'll even be the little signal to show that's where to put it, but that's not where the reader is. So you have to move it all over. You have to search for it. They never seem to work. So finally you just like forget it and you slide the chip part in and the people in the line behind you are clapping. But it's the proper place. It's the focus. It's the proximity to the cross that makes us successful. You see, Peter was outside, and just as they let him in the door, he was standing far from Jesus, and that's the place the first denial happens. Peter's cold, and he wants to get out, so he moves closer to Christ. Peter stands next to the two officers by the fire, and they ask him the question, and he denies him. Then Peter moves even closer. Had to be pretty close because he was by the guy who was related to the man who his ear cut off. And he denies him the third time. The rooster crows, and he's near Christ at this point. But what happens in our lives, we seem to do the opposite thing. We go the opposite direction. We deny, or we sin, or we get prideful, or whatever, and we step back. Strike one. We seem to double down on it. We attempt to fix things ourselves. Then we step away from the cross again. Strike two. I'm not sure why this happens. I'm not sure why we do this. But blame comes in. Then shame. So we step away from the cross again. And we turn our back. And the next thing we do, we don't even know where the cross is at. We turn around and we wonder, where did it go? Something true in the story with Peter is the rooster crows, and it confirms what Jesus Christ said. You will deny me three times. Peter, you will sin. But what comes from that rooster crowing is also it speaks of the dawn, a new day. A morning, new opportunities. Psalm 30, verse 5 reads, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but the joy comes in the morning." The joy comes in the morning. God calls us to bring these things into the light because He asks us to bring them there because he can see them. He doesn't need to see them. We do. How's your night vision? Not very good. At least mine's not, especially with glasses feeling around for the side of things. What we do with our sin, church, makes a difference. Let me tell you about this again. What we do with our sin makes a difference. You know, see, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It says all. So what does all mean? All means all. So who's all?
Everybody.
I sin. I drop the ball. There is something that I learned this week. There is a difference between sinless and blameless. It's a huge difference. God gave me the ability to see the magnitude of that. Christ was sinless. Man is not. No man is without sin. If they would try to tell you otherwise, they're lying, which is a sin. The only way I know to be sinless happens when you win the race, When you meet God face to face, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, and sanctification is complete at the cross. So if you are breathing, you still have the opportunity to sin. Blameless, on the other hand, is when we sin and we realize it and we confess it and we repent of it. The ability to do this is in direct relationship to our proximity to Christ. The closer we are to the cross, the easier it is to be blameless. I've worked for a long time to be sinless. And church, I failed. I had a bit wrong of an understanding of God's word, or which was hard to take. Maybe the understanding's not the right word. Maybe it's an incorrect response to what God's word said. Thought I needed to live sinless. You know, something we often talk about here is 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. In the ESV, in the NIV, it says above reproach. You want to know the nice thing about being above reproach is I get to define what reproach is. But when you live above reproach, you get to decide if that's a sin or not. In the New King James Version, it reads, a bishop then must be blameless. Blameless. Different than sinless. Because if I forget what Romans 3:23 says, I think I can live sinless. But I must live blameless. I must come before you and tell you if I've done something. I must come to my wife when I yell at her for no reason. When I get angry because she asked me to not drop everything in the middle of the floor. Easy request. But I yell, or whatever. So you see the word blameless, and what blameless means is when I fall short and pride starts to rear its head, or I get angry or some other sin happens, I bring it to the light and I confess it. I repent of it. I accept the forgiveness of Christ's blood and the sacrifice provided for me and for all. Once confessed and repented of that sin, you can't blame me for it anymore. Hence, blameless. Sinless is what Christ is. If a person says that you or they are sinless, you need to run. And if a leader projects that they are sinless and not blameless, run. And run to the cross. I pray that you will see this is what we can learn from Peter in his denial. I had some stuff to deal with this week. I lied to my wife. Didn't need to. Boom. Stressful week. Stuff's going on and came out like that. Old habits. And as soon as I said it, it was like, oh crap. Had to tell her. Had to call my guys and let them know. And then I had a struggle with the understanding between sinless and blameless. You see, I'm glad God provides that wisdom and that grace to be able to turn and confess and repent. That's what Peter did. He realized it. He was trying to live blameless. If you try to live sinless and do not confess and do not repent, you're living the way Judas did. And as you study your word tonight or tomorrow morning, go see what happened to Judas. It's an interesting thing.